If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 19. And we read the entire psalm. Because of its two distinct parts and two different names for God, some have tried to argue that Psalm 19 was really two compositions, one ancient and one more recent. However, the shorter form of the name God speaks of his power, especially power exhibited as creator, while Lord, that's all capital, L, capital L, capital L, capital R, capital D, fits the relational focus. Consequently, David depicted the Lord God as author of both his world and word in a unified hymn. God has revealed himself to mankind through these two avenues. The human race stands accountable to him because of his nonverbal and verbal communications. In the light of these intentions, Psalm 19 eloquently summarizes two prominent vehicles of God's self-disclosure. We'll begin reading at Psalm 19. This is the word of the Lord. And we'll begin at the superscript. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 38 through 53, and we'll pick it up again at chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Please bear with me for this long introduction, but you'll see where it's going. The resurrection of Lazarus is the climactic and the most dramatic sign in this gospel and the capstone of his public ministry. Lazarus' resurrection is more potent and even more monumental than the raising of the widow's son in Nain, Luke chapter 7, or Jairus' daughter, Luke chapter 8, because those two resurrections occurred immediately after death. Lazarus was raised after 4 days of being in the grave with a process of decomposition already having started. Yet even the glorious sign, this glorious sign divides those who witness it. Those who reject the glory revealed commit themselves to pursuing Jesus' death. Lazarus was allowed to die in order that God's glory might be manifested. Even the healing of the blind man in John 9 is remembered as clearly supernatural. The dead cannot hear, but Jesus wanted those present to see that God's voice can raise the dead. This divine call that gives life to the dead vividly illustrates God's call to the spiritually dead that raises them to spiritual life. The Sanhedrin, which had supreme religious authority in the land, feared that Jesus' ministry would provoke a popular uprising that the Romans would crush by force of arms. Caiaphas, who was a Sadducee, callously suggests that executing an innocent man may be excused if it secures an advantage for the nation. Apparently, he had forgotten the message in Proverbs 17 where Solomon says, quote, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." In the purposes of God, Caiaphas unknowingly uttered a prophecy. It was a blessing that Jesus died because his death was necessary for salvation, not only of Jews, but of the elect of the whole world. So we'll begin reading at John chapter 11, 38 through 53, and begin again at John 12, 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And now we'll pick it up again chapter 12, verse 1 through 10. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him, gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Amen.
First, a very quick reminder of where we are. The crucial moment for Christ, the great spiritual challenge, occurred in the garden. Before he went to the cross, his confidence in the promises of God that the Lord would not leave his soul in Sheol, would not allow his body to see corruption, would not turn away forever from him. Those promises were settled so that he could face the cross with assurance. I don't think it was a trial of faith, because he is God. But it certainly provides a pattern for us. When we are fearful, when we are anxious, when we're not sure what's going to happen next, that the promises of God are sure and true. If he has set his love upon you, if you are his child, he's not going to leave you. No matter how deep the valley, how high the water, no hot the fire, he is with you in it, and he will make a way of escape for you. It may not be the way of your choosing, but it is a better way, because he knows what's best for you and what's best for his own glory. Now, the last time we were in Matthew, which was two Lord's days ago, we noted how the Lord orchestrated his own arrest. He directed his disciples to move with him toward the threatening crowd. He directed the betrayer, Judas, to do what you've come to do. He directed Peter, and by extension, all of his disciples, not to resist. He even followed that up with an explanation that he didn't really need any help. He could have called 72,000 angels, and without question, the Lord would have sent them. And then he openly addressed the crowd, which may have been hundreds of soldiers and basically a mob, an armed mob, pointing out to them, speaking to their consciences, their obvious guilt, and the shame they should be experiencing for doing in the darkness and in secret what they were unwilling to do in the light and in open. And then as verse 56 concludes, all of his disciples left him and fled. Over the next 8 to 10 hours, and though there are people who are very specific about how long everything takes, and that's not me, but somewhere over the next 8 or 10 hours, Jesus will experience what amounts to six separate trials, three by the Jewish religious authorities. One will be before Annas. Annas is the high priest appointed by the Jews, but deposed by the Romans because he was so corrupt. He just wasn't corrupt in the right direction. There will be, and that incidentally, he's only called the high priest by John. One before Caiaphas, which our passage will cover, but also the Gospel of Mark covers. He's also corrupt. He's Annas' son-in-law. It's all a family matter. There's two other brothers, and they're all going to be high priests too one day. But he's the Roman-appointed high priest because he's corrupt in the right direction. And the third one will be before the Sanhedrin, a body that could be 71 strong, 70 members and the high priest acting as the chairman. That particular trial is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. All three of those Jewish religious trials will result in Jesus being found guilty. He will also experience three trials by the Roman political and civil authorities. First, he will appear before Pilate. That will happen at the governor's residence, his principal official residence. Then he will be taken before Herod Antipas, the governor of Galilee, who happens to be in town for the Passover. And finally, in a third kind of legal session, he will be before Pilate again. But this time he won't be at his principal residence. This time he will be probably at the fortress of Antonia. That's a fortress built to overlook the temple. There was always a garrison stationed there, the Italian cohort at one time, when feast days came, because there were so many people in town and things could get out of hand in a hurry, like when they tried to arrest Paul and the riot started much later in Acts. The reason we think he was there is because that particular fortress contained a large limestone courtyard, 105 feet in one direction, 155 feet in the other direction. And because the text refers to it as the place of the stone pavement, it was in that place where the judgment seat sat. And it is from that judgment seat that Pilate is going to turn over Jesus to the Jews to be crucified. In the Greek, the word is lithostrotum. In the Hebrew, is Gabbatha. In fact, a number of years ago at one of our GAs, we heard Joel Beakey give three messages. One on Gethsemane, one on Gabbatha, and one on Golgotha. Just phenomenal. They're all available online. If you need pointing to them, I would encourage you simply to ask. The interesting thing about the three Roman trials, the three civil political trials, is though that in all three of the religious trials, Jesus was found guilty. In all three of the Roman civil trials, he was found not guilty. And yet, before midday when complete darkness, but not an eclipse, because it's Passover, there can't be an eclipse on Passover. It's the middle of the month. It just doesn't happen that way. But everything gets dark for 3 hours, beginning at high noon. Before that happens, he will have been crucified. And in that darkness, he will die, seemingly scorned by men and forsaken by God. The question before us is, how can such a great injustice happen? If we'd have been there, what role would we have played? Most likely, we would have been accomplices in everything that happened. You'd say that better men than me were accomplices in it, or at least fled into the darkness. A little later, the disciples will gather in an upper room in Acts 4:28, and they will speak to the Lord about these events, and they will recall that those things were done. Those individuals were gathered to do all these things to Jesus, to do whatever your hand and whatever your plan had predestined to be done. This is all according to God's plan. Jesus is going to go to the cross at the end of our passage today because he's a blasphemer. Well, is he? He's going to say something that the court's going to rule is worthy of his death. Did he? We're encouraged, and tonight we'll return to this theme, we're encouraged to think about life and think about biblical truths eschatologically. Big picture toward the end of the age. Thinking about last things and having our thoughts on last things affect how we live present tense. If Jesus is who he really claimed to be and we really believe that, then what does it mean for how we live our lives today? How should we then live? Let's read our text, beginning in verse 57. Then those who had just arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, those who had seized Jesus, led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Now the scribes are the lawyers for the Sanhedrin. The elders are the lay members of the Sanhedrin. And Peter was following at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. He wants to see what will happen. Now the chief priests and the whole council are together. It says they were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward. And they said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face, and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Let me pause here for a moment. Someone long, long ago said, "Evil appears as good in the minds of those whom God leads to their deaths." A more modern version of that is, "He whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad." These individuals have so much evidence before their eyes, and they will not see it. And in their fury, and in their rage, and in their guilt, they lash out at the humanity of Jesus Christ. They spit in his face. They slap him. They strike him. They mock him. "If you're the Christ, you must be blindfolded. Tell us who's hitting you. Who's doing this to you?" Now, next week's text is attached to this, and I want to go through it very quickly. While all this is going on, Peter's sitting outside in the courtyard, And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all. He said, "I don't even know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and they said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. When Judas had left the table to go and betray Jesus, it was night. Now it's basically dawn. The rooster's crowing. And now Peter, the most forceful of his disciples, is openly and for the third time betraying him. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Let us pray. Oh Lord, who is sufficient for such things? Who can grasp the reality that the Son of God came in the flesh, lived a sinless life, went about doing good, left an effectual, clear witness of whom he was, bore testimony to that with all he said and did, and yet was treated by sinful men like ourselves, with such contempt, such disdain. Lord, we confess, had we been there, we would have most likely been among them. It is by your grace that we weren't. It is all of your grace that we are gathered here today, that we are brought before this text, that we are asked to identify with the participants in so many respects. Lord, ultimately to look upon the one upon whom all this is being inflicted and to see in him the answer to all our hopes. Lord, we pray that his finished work on our behalf has been made effectual and will be effectual in our lives, that the new life that you've granted to us will be fueled, will grow and be sustained as our faith grows in the reality of your finished work on our behalf. Use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The intent of these trials, and Matthew's kind of compacted the Jewish trials down into one here, is very plain. They intend to condemn Jesus Christ to death. They'd like to do it legally. At least they'd like to have some sort of a legal covering for it so it doesn't look as obviously illegal as it is. But these are deliberate attempts to find Jesus guilty of anything that they can put him to death for. Now, they do a lot of illegal things. For instance, you can't have a capital trial, a trial in which someone is going to be potentially put to death the day before a feast day or a festival day, because you can't condemn them the same day that you try them under Jewish law. So you have to have another day. Obviously, that isn't going to work here. You can't have a capital trial under Jewish law of the period at night. Well, all this happens at night. Thirdly, any witnesses must be interrogated. They must be questioned about their testimony to make sure they've gotten it right. And we're not talking Roman law, we're talking Sanhedrin Jewish law. None of that appears to have happened. In fact, to be convicted of blasphemy, you actually have to say the name. And when we get there, you'll see Jesus doesn't say the name. Now, under Jewish law, you could be put to death for a lot of things. I found at least 16. Here's the sort of thing you could be put to death for. Premeditated murder. Well, that seems fair. Kidnapping. Bestiality. Adultery. Homosexuality. Incest. Offering human sacrifices. Sacrificing to false gods. Magic. Profaning the Sabbath. One man stoned to death for that. Unchastity. Rape. False prophecies. Being persistently stubborn to your parents. Striking or cursing a parent. And lastly, blasphemy. But you have to say the name. You can't just imply the name. Well, verse 59 tells us they are trying to find false witnesses. They know there aren't any true witnesses. They're trying to find false witnesses. And they get some false witnesses together, but they can't agree. That's a real problem for them because they kind of have to get together on their story. And for whatever reason, they are blocked in that avenue of deceit. Now, these are men of intellect. These are men of influence. These are the pillars of the Jewish religious and cultural society. They've been investigating John. They started with John the Baptist and certainly have been following Jesus for the last 3 years. Now, chances are there's not all 70 there. We know Nicodemus probably wasn't there, and we know for certain Joseph of Arimathea wasn't there because the scripture tells us he wasn't there. So all of the Sanhedrin wasn't there. The quorum was 30. So there's at least 30 of them there. And they all want to find a false witness or two. But they have other problems. There's Pharisees in the room and there's Sadducees in the room. And there's some big differences between the two. The Sadducees don't believe anything Moses didn't write, and that's 5 books. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees believe all that and all the rest of the Old Testament. And if you get in between the two, you can really set them on one another. Paul the Apostle does that at his trial. So they're not united on a lot of things. And even some of the things that Jesus did that they were really mad about, if they pressed too hard about, why are you doing these things on the Sabbath? The answer will be, well, you'd take your ox out of the ditch on a Sabbath. Why wouldn't you heal somebody that had been paralyzed his whole life on the Sabbath? And what was the Sabbath? Was the Sabbath made for man or man for the Sabbath? Jesus had pretty good answers. And to tell you the truth, he really did miracles. He really did heal people. He really did raise the dead. He really could feed 5,000 people with next to nothing. And there was lots and lots left over. There's no getting around. There's too many eyewitnesses. He really did raise Lazarus from the dead. And there were lots of witnesses. So they need to get some false witnesses in here. And they found some, but they couldn't find two that would agree. So they were really seeking to pervert justice. They couldn't get it done. And they really couldn't get it done because they were dealing with an individual who is such a high priest, the author of Hebrews refers to him as absolutely holy, absolutely innocent, absolutely unstained, absolutely separated from all sinners, from all sin. The problem is he's perfect. Nobody can find anything wrong. So there's no credible testimony of wrongdoing that could be brought before this kangaroo court. But verse 60, after telling us they found them, though there are all kinds of false witnesses came, but they couldn't find anything credible. At last, two others came forward. Now, they don't have credible testimony. They have testimony that is quite frankly, mistaken. People make honest mistakes, and giving the benefit of the doubt here, this possibly is an honest mistake on the part of these two that came. But there are two. Verse 61 tells us, those two came forward and said, this man said, referring to Jesus, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. That's what they heard him say, they're saying. Now, the question before us, is that accurate? Keeping our place here, I would ask you to turn to when he said that. We're going over to John 2. Because he did say something that probably is what they remember. In John 2, after going down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and disciples and staying there a few days, verse 13 tells us the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And verse 14 tells us, in the temple he found those that were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. So he made a whip of cords and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Well, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, where do you get the authority to do what you're doing? He's going to be asked the same thing at the end of his ministry when he cleans out the temple again. But this is the place where these witnesses heard what they think they heard. Jesus answered them. They asked, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So the Jews then said, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the explanation is he wasn't speaking about that temple. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Okay. So you got these individuals, they come before this court and they say, we heard him say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. How long ago did he say that? At least 3 years. Can you remember many quotes from yesterday? You know, I can't remember half the quotes I've memorized. I mean, they come out paraphrased. All right. So here we are, but they're before the court and they are saying this. Now we know from the text he was referring to his death and his resurrection, but we're reading John. John was written decades later. The explanation is very, very obvious after his death and his resurrection. But you know, if they'd gotten his wording right, if they'd quoted him accurately, and been probed just a little bit about what his actual words were, like would presumably happen in a court of law from a righteous judge or defense attorney defending your man. Okay, exactly what pronoun did he use? What was the context of that? What were the exact words? They could have probably gotten the right answer and understood it properly. But this is an inaccurate quote, and it's used as a pretext, as an excuse for a great injustice. But the interesting thing here is, though it's welcome testimony, I mean, we like hearing that, even the high priest doesn't think it's enough. I mean, that's pretty obvious. He wishes Jesus would say something here, but Jesus doesn't attempt to correct any record at all. He's clearly being misrepresented. What he said is being misquoted, intentionally so. But Jesus is not, as Peter recalls in 1 Peter 2:21, he's not going to open his mouth. He's not going to say anything at this point. He doesn't attempt to correct the record. We don't have to rise to defend ourselves on every attack either. There'll just be another one. The high priest then, verse 62, stands up. And he's obviously mad at Jesus. He said, have you no answer to make? What is it these men are testifying against you? See, he really wants Jesus to enter into this so they can pick apart anything he says. But Jesus remained silent. Now, you know from John 2, 18 and 19, they asked for the sign. What authority do you, what sign do you give for doing this in the temple? They asked for a sign. Where's it? What's his authority to do this in the temple? And he said, here's the sign. If you destroy the temple of my body, I'll raise it up again. He gave them the answer to their question. But the council wants to destroy him. And the sign he offered, the sign that's going to be brought to remembrance of his disciples, and they're going to find great comfort from that, is now being brought to the remembrance of his enemies. Because those with eyes to see don't miss it. But those whose eyes don't want to see clearly will miss it. Now, there's no credible testimony by which to put him to death. There are two witnesses who have offered erroneous, misquoted testimony. But there's no interrogation of them. There's no trying to clear anything up here, and Jesus isn't saying anything. So significantly, the high priest is still not satisfied. So he will put Jesus of Nazareth under oath. He is going to put truth itself under oath to tell the truth. The way, the truth, and the life is going to be put under oath. We read it here, verse 63. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. So he's putting him under oath. Tell us if you're the Christ. Tell us if you're the Messiah. Tell us if you're the Son of God. When Mark records this, he says, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Well, Jesus is under oath now. I'm not sure he can be compelled to speak, but this is the high priest. And he's asking the question of public forum. Jesus' answer in verse 64 is, you have said so. Now Mark 14:62 says Jesus said, I am, which is even more striking if he said it that way. And there, he did say it that way, but Matthew's recorded to it, you've said so. And I suspect it's something like, that's what you've said, but you've said more than you know. You don't understand the very words coming out of your mouth. But in any case, both Matthew and Mark follow it up with the fact that Jesus Christ then adds to the statement. And he adds to the statement by quoting a very important Old Testament passage. He says, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What he adds to his statement are two things. Two things about himself, and both things are future. These are things that are going to happen in the future. You're going to see the Son of Man not only seated at the right hand of power, but you will see him one day coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, if you're reading through your Bible and you come to that statement, what should you do? You should do the sort of thing that I think would have been encouraged by Brother Walt's reading of Psalm 19. Hey, here, he's quoting somewhere. I've got a little footnote. It goes there and tells me where he's quoting from. I need to go back and find that quote and find the context of that quote. And, you know, I suspect there's going to be some real treasure there. Because Psalm 19, verse 10 says, the scriptures are more to be desired than gold, even fine gold. They're sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. If we would just read them, we would be warned as servants, and if we would just obey them, we'd have great reward. So yes, I need to go back and find that quote and find out what did Jesus mean when he quoted that. That's what we're going to do. Let's go back to Daniel 7. Because that's where the quote comes from. Daniel 7. can tell you this with absolute certainty. When Jesus said those words, though he knew about the book of Daniel, he didn't know about seven, because there were no chapter divisions in their old scrolls. But the high priest knew instantly the passage that Jesus is referring to. And since this is a religious body, the Sanhedrin, the whatever the council gathered, portion of the Sanhedrin, every single one in that room knew exactly what he was referring to. He was referring to an ancient prophecy in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 7. I want to show you a couple of things about it and then jump right to the passage here. It's one of those visions Daniel always seems to be having. If you look up in verse 3, what he sees is four great beasts. And they're coming up out of the sea. And most people interpret those as great nations arising from the sea of peoples of the world, really. Great empires. And they're really marked by the fact that these are tough critters. I mean, the first one's like a lion, but it has eagle's wings. And people have made a real good living identifying what all these mean, and they're probably right. There's a second one that's kind of like a bear. And there's all kinds of strange things about his hump and stuff and ribs and such. There's another one who's like a leopard. And a little bit later, there's a fourth beast, and he's more terrifying and more dreadful and more exceedingly strong than the others because he has iron teeth, and he could devour and break in pieces and stamp, just crush anything around. And then in verse 9, after talking about all these nation after nation, empire after these great Gentile nations and empires, always getting worse and worse and worse, and concluding with this final beast who has a great mouth speaking great things in verse 8, right in the midst of this vision, a prophecy is given which lays out the future of Israel and the plan and purpose of God for all time. And that's where Jesus goes. Look with me now at Daniel 7, 9. After hearing about all those beasts, I looked and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's God the Father in some remarkable way being portrayed here. Clothing white as fire, hair of his head like pure wool, his throne fiery flames, its wheels a burning fire. Our God is a consuming fire, the author of Hebrews said. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God who's a consuming fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand and thousand served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. You know, I think what's being pictured there in some remarkable way are the people of God. Those around the throne of God, those still on the earth, those to be born, those that he is ruling over a kingdom and ruling in the midst of his enemies within the hearts of his people. And they're all part of this process. And then the court is set in judgment and the books are opened. And the one who's making all the great words, those things the horn was speaking, the beast is killed, his body is destroyed, is turned over and burned with fire. All the rest of the beasts, all those empires before, their dominions are all taken away. Their lives are prolonged for a season of time, but it's not going to come to a good end. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, coming in the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Jesus said, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds. I saw, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented to him, and to him, that individual, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. What kind of a kingdom? A kingdom of all peoples, all nations, all languages that would serve him. It's a universal kingdom. It's a kingdom so that his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's an eternal kingdom. It'll never pass away. And it's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's indestructible. And that kingdom was to be given to that one. And Jesus Christ says, you said I'm him, and you're going to see the one that you said I am sitting at the right hand of power, which every lost soul must see in some way. That the one I refused to believe, the one I rejected, the one whose hand of grace was extended to me, the one who gave everything to deliver me from myself and from the wrath of God, he's sitting at the right hand of God, and it's just, if there were time in such circumstances, it's just a matter of time. And Caiaphas, you will see not only that, but you will see that one coming with the clouds of heaven to receive this kingdom. When Jesus said that, verse 65 tells us the high priest tore his robes. He said he's uttered blasphemy. No, he hasn't. Even under the legal definition, he hasn't said a word that could in any way be interpreted as one of the names of God. He suffered blasphemy. He certainly understood what Jesus said. He recognized the claim. He knew men, particularly Lazarus, had been brought back from the dead. He's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his testimony. What's your judgment? Mark 14:64 says that everybody agreed with this judgment. He deserves death. And they pass the sentence. But of course, they don't have the authority to execute it. Rome has reserved to itself the power to execute capital punishment. So they have to enter the civil realm. He has to go before Pilate and others. This is about as improper and unjust a tribunal as one can imagine. And they did all the wrong things for all the wrong reasons, and they paid a fearful price for it, including the loss of everything within a generation. Rome did come and took away their place and their nation and their people, and hundreds of thousands of Roman slaves marched in the victory of Titus and then were slaughtered. It's a terrible, terrible thing. But setting all that aside, what's your verdict on what Jesus has said? What do you think of his statement? I mean, it wouldn't have taken much effort on their part to say, where did this guy come from anyway? Where was he born? Oh, Bethlehem? Well, what's his lineage? Oh, you mean both mom and dad are in the lineage of David? Well, what did he do for the last 3 years? Well, he went about doing good. Casting out demons, healing people, giving blind people their sight back, giving mute people a voice. He just went around doing good. And what are we doing this for? We've got to get rid of this guy. He's dangerous. We got to get rid of Lazarus. He was a recipient of this man's grace. What do you think of this man? What do you think of this man, Jesus? What do you think of his words? If his words are true, then he's God. And he is right now sitting at the right hand of power. And milliseconds after you and anyone else passes from the scene, I think that will be very, very evident. And just as surely as he's there, he's coming in the clouds. He's coming for his people, and he's coming to judge the earth. It is by God's grace that so many of us have been delivered from ourselves and from the wrath of God as a free gift from that God. How can we do anything but worship such a God? How can we do anything but live for his glory? In a moment or two, I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing hymn number 282. I rarely do this, but when I do, I generally get feedback that this is very helpful. So you might want to open to 282. And let's consider this a prayer. A prayer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but through him to God the Father, who chose before the foundation of the world. Depth of mercy. Can there be any mercy still reserved for me? Can my God, his wrath, which I have certainly earned, forbear me, a chief of sinners? I'm certainly a chief of sinners. Could he possibly spare me? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, wouldn't hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. This is my spiritual biography. Whence to me, why would he waste his love on me? Well, ask my advocate above. See the cause? It's in Jesus' face. How now he's before the throne of grace. There for me the Savior stands. He shows his wounds. He spreads his hands. God is love. I know. I feel. Jesus lives. He loves me still. Jesus, answer from above. Is not all thy nature love? Wilt thou not the wrong forget, suffer for me to kiss thy feet? Now there is a picture of service and obedience, of living for Christ, that can hardly be clearer. If I rightly read thy heart, if we rightly know the God we claim we believe in, if thou all compassion art, then bow thine ear in mercy, bow, pardon and accept me now. Our Father, our God, we commit this service, these words, this message, this hymn to thee for thy name's sake and for thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Please stand and open to hymn number 282, Depth of Mercy, Can There Be?
The mercy can there be, mercy still reserved for me, can my God his wrath forbear, be the chief of sinners spare. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken.
Benediction, remembering our brother Mike, his brother-in-law Steve, and all those that love him, and others that are trembling around the throne of grace this day. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.